Going well. Let me have you turn. We're in Luke chapter 16. Now, there's a ton of folks sick. Pearsons have been down, but they're here this morning. That's a blessing. I know Eric's at my house sick, and Wayne Nelson, actually, his back went out on him. So he's at home, probably not exactly doing jumping jacks this morning. So a lot of sickness going around. And there we go. All right. We're in Luke 6. 16, rather. Luke 16. All righty. Luke chapter 16, and we got down to verse 16 or so. We'll start reading at verse 14 just for context sake. Let's have a word of prayer. Now, Father, once again, we come here before you as we do so often. We always come with an open Bible, Father, and we do that because we believe it. We believe every word of it. I pray that you'll teach us. We have confidence in our God that He was able to deliver and is able to deliver what He said He would. And Father, that includes our salvation, but not the least of which it also includes words that are pure and right. And so in spite of the rhetoric and the propaganda that goes around, Father, we stand here, we stand, as Luther said one time, and we stand on these words, and we pray that you'd teach us the precepts that go into them. Help us to ever be able and willing to change our own minds about what we think in order to come into confirmation with what you think. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We pray that you might instruct us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Alrighty, let's first start with verse 14. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, he's just lambasted them with the fact that a man cannot serve God and mammon. He says, and the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things and they derided him. So again, like I said last time, the hit dog always yelps. Verse 15. And he said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. And again, one of the top 10 most important verses in the Word of God, at least it is for me, verse 16. And we close with this last time. The law and the prophets were until John. That's John the Baptist. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. And so again, John the Baptist marked the end of something. It doesn't mean that the law and the prophets are irrelevant for the prophetic future or anything like that, but it does say that the law and the prophets were until John. Something changed with John. Look in Matthew chapter 11 real fast. Matthew chapter 11. We know that the kingdom of heaven is yet to be fulfilled here, and so that still is coming. But John, in God's mind anyway, marked a division point, at which point the kingdom of God became the issue. As you know, in the Old Testament, the kingdom of heaven was the issue, and up till this point anyway, until John, the kingdom of heaven was still the issue. Again, it will yet be fulfilled in the future. There is yet a king coming, Jesus Christ, who will establish a kingdom on earth. So all that's true. Nevertheless, what happened when John the Baptist showed up in God's mind was that another kingdom became at issue. Now, we talked about the kingdom of God last time. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. It has to do with being the kingdom that you were born again into. When the Holy Spirit came in to dwell inside your body and was sealed there, that's the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God cometh not with observation, but the kingdom of God is within you. It's a spiritual, righteous kingdom. If you were saved a Methodist and got born again, you're in the kingdom just like an independent Baptist. If a Catholic is born again and saved, he or she is in the kingdom of God just like anybody else. The kingdom of heaven right now is not the issue. We're still awaiting the king to come back to establish that kingdom with Israel and the nations of this world. We are the church. We're the bride of Christ. We're in the kingdom of God now. Okay? we have yet to go to heaven, but the kingdom of God is within us. We are in the kingdom of God now, and something changed when John the Baptist started preaching. Now look at Matthew chapter 11, and maybe you can see it a little bit here. Matthew chapter 11, and go down to, let's see, verse 10. For this is he, John the Baptist, of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven, now again, kingdom of heaven is still an issue, is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence. So again, starting with the kingdom, starting with John the Baptist, the kingdom of heaven suffered violence in a way that I guess it didn't suffer violence before. Now, the only way that makes sense to me, there wasn't, as far as I know, a carnal weapons war going on there. As far as I can make this make sense in my mind, I'm assuming that's under a spiritual violence where the violent wanted to take that kingdom by force, the kingdom of heaven. The violent take it by force. Verse 13, For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, reiterating that again, John somehow being the dividing point. Verse 14, If ye will receive it, this is Elias which was for to come. There was a division point with John the Baptist in a way that, you know, I'm not sure that I completely understand. I just know that at that point, the kingdom of heaven suffered violence, and the violent tried to take it by force, but apparently the kingdom of God is the one that's being preached. Those two kingdoms still have to be different. Verse 16 of Luke chapter 16, Luke. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached. That was not a kingdom that was properly, definitively preached in the Old Testament. Nobody preached, you must be born again. And every man presseth into it. And that's different too, because as far as the kingdom of God is concerned, any man is welcome to it. Now, I don't know that it's saying every man is trying to get in, but unlike the Old Testament, when you had to either become a Jewish proselyte or be a Jew to get into the kingdom of heaven, this one's different because every man presseth into it. So beyond that, I don't know how to explain it any different. I know the two kingdoms are different. I know in God's mind, when John the Baptist showed up, things started looking different. And from that point, Jesus Christ preached a new birth into the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, again, is spiritual. It's righteous. It's a kingdom that you're born again into. It's in you. You're in it. The kingdom of heaven primarily is based around the Jews. It will involve eventually all the nations, the physical nations in this world, that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, when he sits on the throne in Jerusalem, rules over. But it's a kingdom that you would battle with weapons of warfare over, whereas ours is something far different, right? That said, verse 17, and notice what he says, and it is easier, I preached on this, I think, last Sunday morning, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. That's a remarkable statement, don't you think? It's easier for the heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. Now, I'll explain what a tittle is in just a second. Look in Matthew chapter 5, and there's another little part I'd have you take note of. The Bible talks about jots and tittles. Is it 5? No, it's not 5:32. Where is the jot in Matthew 5? Which one? 18? Okay. Okay. Verse 18, For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Now, just so you know, I should have had this pulled out already. what jots and tittles are. See if I can do this simply today. There is no way to do it simply, is there? Need a better system. PowerPoint, yeah. Yeah, I haven't. I don't know about that. Okay. A jot. In Hebrew, for what it's worth, the ninth letter of the Hebrew alphabet, no, the tenth letter of the Hebrew alphabet, is something called yod. And that's where the jot come from. That's English, jot. And all that the yod is this, it's the tiniest letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and it's just a little, more or less like a fancy comma, okay? It is associated in English with a Y. So that's the tiniest. If you saw it written out, you would have big letters, and then this little letter just being a little bitty thing, okay? That's a jot. So it's the littlest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Now, tittle is just actually the embellishment on it. This part here is what makes the jot, and it's just an embellishment on it. In some of the Hebrew letters, for instance, the beth, there's just a little shelf here, a little embellishment on the letter. That's considered a tittle. Another letter looks just like it in the Hebrew alphabet, only it doesn't have the little shelf here. So that's a letter, and the tittle is just an embellishment on one of the letters. And he says that one tittle shall not fail from the law, lest all be fulfilled. And that it's easier for heaven and earth to pass than for one tittle of the law to fail. That's a remarkable thing. That it's easier for everything to come crashing in and the elements to melt with fervent heat and go away than for one tittle, one little letter, one little embellishment of a letter that makes it different from another letter to fail. Now look, if you don't think that that makes God a very intricate, detailed God, you're mistaken. So when the Bible says, for instance, that for lost men that you'll give account for every word that proceeds out of a man's mouth at judgment, then I would suggest that since it's easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail, I would suggest that you better watch your mouth. Because God is very detailed, and nothing escapes His attention. And if He's that detailed, if the accounts are that fine, then you better get God's righteousness His way instead of thinking you can get it your way. Right? Go back down to Luke chapter 16, verse 17. Luke 16, 17, and it is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. Now he opens up a can of worms. I don't know where the can of worms came from, other than the fact that he's talking to Pharisees and he pokes the Pharisees anytime he can. I mean, he sticks the knife in and just jabs and twists anytime he possibly can with the Pharisees. If you think Jesus Christ walked around on eggshells over the self-righteous Pharisees, you're mistaken. Every time he had a chance, he tweaked their noses. And he says, just out of the clear blue, verse 18, "Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery." Now, like I said, a huge can of worms opens up there. The fundamentalists still argue about it to this hour. Let me run you through a couple things here real fast. Look in Matthew 5 again. That's why I was confused. I knew I had to go to Matthew 5 for something else. Matthew 5, and go down to verse 32. The basic statement made here in verse 18 is cited three times in three different Gospels. "Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery," period. "Whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery," period. Now what that's been taught to mean is that if there is a divorce, if there is a putting away, that those that then remarry commit perpetual adultery. Okay? For what it's worth. Now let's go back and recover Matthew 5, verse 32. And I believe that one of the reasons folks get so tied up about some things that they just can't seem to reconcile, and they seem to always come up with a wrong balance on it, in my view, is that they don't take what all the Bible says. And they would rather have one verse that stands out from everything else and just go by that rule than go study. Anything's better than studying the Bible in detail. Anyway, Matthew 5, verse 32, "And I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife," and notice a stipulation, a caveat, "saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery." Okay, one more. It's in Mark 10. Mark 10, "To this hour, if you go get in fundamental circles, and the issue of the marriage, divorce, and remarriage comes up, almost without fail, you will have cited to you Luke 16:16, that he that puts away his wife, marries another, commits adultery, he causes her to commit adultery if she goes and marries somebody else, and so they live in perpetual adultery. That's the statement. Mark chapter 10, notice down in verse 11. "He saith unto them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery against her, and if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery." Now again, notice there, the only place that it stipulates, aside from fornication, is Matthew chapter 5, right? So right away, I think that rather than taking Luke 16:16, and Mark 10:11 alone, you'd be wise to go back, don't you think, and study and recover the same statement with one stipulation in it from Matthew chapter 5, that except it be for the cause of fornication, right? Wouldn't you think? And rather than saying, oh yeah, well, so there can be no divorce, there can never, ever, ever be a remarriage, and if you do, it's perpetual adultery. First of all, it didn't say perpetual adultery. It would mean, in my mind, that if somebody does under those circumstances, again, now we're talking kind of Old Testament right here, because in Matthew 5, you're still in the Old Testament. As far as the New Covenant's concerned, as far as the New Testament's concerned, the blood of the New Testament was not shed until Matthew chapter 26, right? So you're still in the Old Testament. Well, in that circumstance, if somebody put away their wife, remarried another, do they live in perpetual adultery? I think not. I think they commit it once. And then if they live with that one perpetually, it's not perpetuating adultery. Right? Does that make sense? Now, again, with keep folding into this the fact that Jesus Christ did stipulate in Matthew 5 the issue of fornication, in case it be from fornication. Now, I should add here, I wasn't going to go into the depths of it. Again, the fundamentalists jump in there and they force a word to mean something it doesn't. They force the word fornication to mean a single sin. That means a single people committing the sin, as opposed to adultery to them meaning married people committing the sin. I just want to say, you need to go look in your Bible. I'm not going to do it this morning. Go look in your Bible and study fornication and study adultery, and you will find they're interchangeable. And you will find that fornication is not the same thing. It's not defined as simply a singular sin, a single sin among single people. What they try to do with that is to make it apply in the instance of Joseph and Mary. Joseph, they were not married. They hadn't been together. And so Joseph, when he found out she was with child, was willing to put her away. To them, that defines fornication. So they had never been together, that they were still both single. He was a bachelor, although betrothed. And so they subjugate the Bible to that. If you'll go study fornication, you will find the Bible will not be subjugated that way. For instance, the guy in 1 Corinthians 5 that committed sin with his father's wife, whatever that relationship was, he's said to commit fornication. Well, she was married. I don't know about him, but she was married. So by that definition, it would be adultery, not fornication. But thou shalt not commit adultery, correct? But fornication's okay? Well, it only mentioned one. Thou shalt not commit adultery, but I can still commit fornication? I'm sorry, it doesn't work that way. They're interchangeable, if not, if there are some distinctions within, and there are. Across the board, adultery is not a married sin, and fornication is not a single sin, just so you know. Paul, you had something real fast? Yes, they do. Well, that's kind of a Catholic way of doing things for sure. But yeah, again, folks, you take a handful of verses and it explodes on you. And before you know it, you're really messed up about it. I'm trying to keep this within bounds here. And so it does say in 16:16, without stipulation. Now, why would he say this without stipulation in Luke 16:16? He made a stipulation in Matthew 5:32. Except it be for the cause of fornication. Why would he not stipulate in Luke 16:16? I think he's dealing with Pharisees. I think he hit them right square in the nose with his fist. I think it's an insult. I think it's an accusation. And I think he wasn't interested in giving them any leeway. I think it was an accusation. I think he was shoving it at them. And you can't ignore the fact that Matthew 5 says, except it be for the cause of fornication. Which would establish clearly, first of all, in the New Testament, at least at this point, that fornication would be a cause for putting away a wife or a husband. Now, there's more to this. Go back. Let's look at this from the perspective of Old Testament. You can't understand the New Testament issues of it without grasping and getting a hold of the fact that in the Old Testament, it was different. Go back to Deuteronomy 24. Now, I'll deal with what Christ said about the way they practiced it here in a second. But just for the moment, forget that you know anything about the issue. Go back to the Old Testament. Look at it as if you were a Jew under law, and what you would have the latitude to do. Look in Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes. Well, what's that mean? She grew a fourth leg? Suddenly she's ugly as a stump. I'm not quite sure, but it leaves an awful lot of latitude. Is that right? And it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes because he hath found some uncleanness in her. It doesn't specify. It probably meant from the start that if he found out that she had not been a virgin, had not been a damsel when he took her, some secretive, in the closet type thing, like probably something like that, although it doesn't state it, but some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of the house. And when she is departed out of the house, she may go and be another man's wife. Now, you can't ever then sit and tell me that under the law that it was illegal for somebody to divorce somebody, because it just said it wasn't, right? Okay, now look here at something further. Look back to Exodus just for some more ins and outs of this. Look at Exodus 21. This is a pretty interesting verse when you stop and consider the possibilities. Exodus chapter 21 now breaches yet another social moray that people are really, really upset about these days, and you can hardly mention it without people getting all stewy and steamy. But 21:1, I'm sorry. Now, these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. if thou buy an Hebrew servant. You see that? Men were purchasable under the law. You could buy them. They're servants. It's servitude. It's bond service. Granted, there's an end of the bond service after 7 years, after 50 years. But still, there's a bond service. Don't call it slavery. The Bible doesn't use the word slavery, okay, at least in this context. But there's a bond service in the Old Testament, right? Thank you. It wasn't very enthusiastic, but thank you. Verse 2. Six years he shall serve. And in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. The man is free. If he's a Hebrew servant, he was purchased for 6 years. He is obligated to his master for the 6 years. In the seventh year he goes out free for nothing. You can like it or not like it. I didn't set it up. I didn't write it. I'm just reading. Verse 3. If he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. Good, keep the family together, right? Verse 4. If his master have given him a wife, and she have borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's. I didn't set that up. I'm just telling you. It's Old Testament, under law. Right? So, as hallowed and sanct as our marriages and our families are today in the New Testament, obviously, we are the bride of Christ no matter what, and so the Lord has it set up now, and we're clearly stated where we being the types of Jesus Christ in the church, our marriages are supposed to be forever, right? It's a holy, sanctified thing. We are one body in all those things. Nevertheless, here, a guy is bought as a Hebrew servant, probably due to debt or some other thing, or allows himself to be sold even. He comes in without a wife. His master gives him a wife. They have bambinos. When the seventh year rolls around, the Hebrew servant's cut free. His wife and his children stay with the master. Verse 4. If his master have given him a wife, and she have borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be your master's, and he shall go out by himself. If the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out for free. One thing in verse 5, just notice that it's possible that a servant under those circumstances might just come to love his master. So the master-servant relationship is not all just malignity and maliciousness. The guy very well may grow up and decide after 7 years, man, I love my master. I like working for this guy. I like being under this guy. And besides, I've gotten a family while here that he might just put himself into perpetuating his servanthood. Verse 6, then his master shall bring him unto the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or unto the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, A-U-L. He shall serve him forever. So there you have men's earrings, just for what it's worth. There's a guy at my bank, and he's got the little things put in where it covers it, supposedly flesh-colored stuff. But, I mean, the holes in his ears have to be as big around as that microphone top. It's just nasty. I mean, put him on the hood of the car to run the deer off. Ooh. Anyway. Okay, but that's Old Testament. And I'm just showing you this because we have a tendency, men have a tendency to subjugate all Old Testament stuff to New Testament truth. Let me just show you another example. Look in Ezra, book of Ezra. And it simply has not always been the way it is now. Christ will stipulate here in just a couple minutes that surely he had intended things to be different than they turned out. And there's a reason that he allowed some of this, and I'll explain in a sec. But notice Ezra chapter 10, verse 1. Now again, I'm just trying to establish here that under the Old Testament, the family, I can't say the family wasn't a sanctified thing, but the Lord was not as stringent with some stipulations as we see it today. And so to say that, you know, except it be for the cause of fornication is not that big a deal in the sense of it's not completely revolutionary. In the Old Testament, men put away their wives all the time, whether they were right or wrong. They did. They just did. And when a fundamentalist said, no, they didn't, he doesn't know his Bible. Period. Ezra 10:1, I'm not justifying anybody here. I'm not going to advise you to get a divorce. The Lord's not going to bless it except under extreme circumstances. I'm not loose with it. I'm just telling you, you've got to be careful about saying stuff that would entrap people and make them second-class citizens like they do in the New Testament these days in independent fundamental Baptist circles. Ezra 10. Now, when Ezra had prayed, and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, we have trespassed against our God and have taken strange wives. By that, we don't mean somebody that has tattoos. We're talking here about strange wives in the sense of outlandish women. Talking about foreign women. They took wives of the daughters of the land here. Verse 2, of the people of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. Now therefore let us make a covenant with our God and put away all our wives, all the wives, and such as be born of them, according to the counsel of the Lord and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. They're advocating making things right before God in view of Ezra's prayer, which said, you guys have gone after strange people, strange gods, idols, and everything else. And they decide, you're right, we need a revival, we need a reform, we need to get right. First step, let's take the wives that we married within the land that are strangers in Israel and put away them and their children according to the law. And they did. Now, you have to make up your mind from there whether that was right or not. It goes against our grain, I understand that, and probably wouldn't be advocated in our day. That's not a reason to get divorced, right? I'm showing you that in the Old Testament, things are different. Now then, let's move to the New Testament, and let me give you Christ's stipulation on this. I think if you reduce this issue to one verse here or there, you're making a bad mistake. It's not cold, hard legality. There's more to it than that. It's not as easy as saying, well, this versus this. It's not quite that easy. I'll tell you why in a minute. Matthew chapter 19. Now here we are. Here you have the clash of Old Testament law, and technically they're still in the Old Testament until Matthew 26 and 27 when Christ said, this is the New Testament in my blood. But here you are at the brink of crossing over into what we now know fully as the New Testament. Here is the Messiah commenting on why things happened in the Old Testament the way they did, and they did happen that way. Chapter 19, verse 1, it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came unto the coast of Judea beyond Jordan, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him. You've got to read that in, tempting him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? Notice, for every cause. Well, while it didn't say every cause in Deuteronomy 24, it did come pretty close. You find some matter of uncleanness in her. It never specified what that uncleanness was. Pretty much somebody in the Old Testament could put away his wife if he wanted to. Verse 4. And he answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, shall cleave unto his wife, they two, twain rather, shall be one flesh. That's what we believe. You get married, you're one flesh, you're one, you should stay one forever. Right? Everybody saved, everybody serving God, you should stay one forever. Well, verse 6. Wherefore, they are no more twain but one flesh. But what therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. They say unto him, why did Moses, and that's the relevant, reasonable question, well, why then, Jesus, did Moses give us the okay? Verse 7. Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? He said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives. So could they put away their wives in the Old Testament? Yes, he suffered them. He allowed it. It wasn't the best. It wasn't the prime thing. They were hard in heart, but he did allow it. He suffered it. But from the beginning, it was not so. Verse 9. And once again, here comes the stipulation. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. Whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. Now again, we can argue. Yes, go ahead, brother. Yes, sir. They are one flesh, regardless. Yes, but unsaved people. You have a situation here. If you try to make marriage just and nothing but flesh joining flesh, there's an issue of commitment here, right? So lost people get married, and does God view them as married and one? Yes, He does. But they're not saved. Where somebody just commits adultery, is it technically flesh joining flesh and technically a making one? Yes, it is. But it's a corruption, it's a pollution of what's supposed to be. So as far as basic adultery being binding, I don't teach that. I'm not sure if that's what you were asking, but... Lost people? I don't know if... Well, I think they took it upon themselves, and when they did that, they stepped outside the bounds of what God planned. But does God still view it as them being one? I believe he does. Jim, real fast. Right. Yep. Yep. No. Right. Let's not get too bogged down here. Let me keep going here because there's something I want to use. Okay, just note. Now, I don't believe that you can take Luke 16:16 alone, all by itself, considering what the rest of the Bible says, without folding in that fornication thing. Now look, I have friends in the ministry. I think highly of them. I think they're wrong on this matter. And they would say that any time somebody under any circumstances gets divorced, they should never even contemplate marrying someone else, ever, lost, saved, or mixed, because that would be committing fornication, period, committing adultery. And so when somebody's husband or wife flakes out and goes off with somebody else, you got to wait on them, or you're not right with God. Because you can never again be married to anybody else without committing fornication. I don't believe that. I believe the fornication issue, and that's all we've talked about so far, I believe the fornication issue settles that part of it. I think that he said Luke 16:16 without stipulation because he's trying to stick it to the Pharisees, because I believe that's what they were doing. And they weren't taking into account stipulations for nothing. But now he's saying, okay, now, fornication is an issue, but other than that, you need to stay together. But again, what I made up my mind in my ministry would be is that when my brethren in the fundamentalist movement started putting people as second-class citizens on a shelf somewhere, saying, you can't teach Sunday school, you can't be a deacon, you can't do that, because you've been divorced, And some of those cases, divorce was less legitimate than others. But I know men and women that whose husbands or wives completely flaked off the planet and left, and they're to remain true to them forever from here on out regardless. Is it good for a man to be alone? Was a woman made to be in help? Well, yes, she was. What happens if her husband flakes out completely and goes off into the world entirely? Is she trapped in a church but can't teach Sunday school and can never seek companionship again? And my decision is no. I'm going to stand by her. If she sees a reason and she finds the right person and God gives her somebody to marry, I'll do the marriage. And I'll not allow her or him to be placed on a shelf under my ministry just because one of my brethren would. And say, no, you can't do that. I just won't. Now, there's another stipulation here. Most of you probably know Romans 7. And nobody would even argue that death breaks the marriage bond, right? That's Romans 7. So right now, we're standing with fornication. We have death as a certainty. Those two things break the marriage bond. And by the way, a marriage bond can be broken. Did you know that? Look, just let me take you back to recover this verse. Look in Ezekiel 16. I have never heard any of my fundamental brethren even address this verse. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 38. Ezekiel 16, 38. It's a rough passage. It's a rough chapter. But notice in verse 38 where the Lord says, "And I will judge thee as women that break wedlock." Can wedlock be broken? Fundamentalist says, no. Well, the Lord said it could, right? Let me ask you a question. Since death is one of the breaks of wedlock, I'm not trying to be a fancy lawyer about this, but do you remember in 2 Samuel 20 when Absalom took David's concubines and went into them in the sight of all of Israel while David was gone off the throne? Remember that? When David returned to the throne, I think it's 2 Samuel 20, maybe verse 8 or so. You don't have to go there just yet. But David refused to go back to his concubines and left them living, the Bible says, in widowhood from that day forward. Well, none of them were dead, and he wasn't dead, but he left them in widowhood. So just fold that into your thinking, would you please? What I was really going to next, if you will, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And this is where the fur hits the fan for the modern fundamentalists, and this is where I'm a heretic, just so you know. You look in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Say it again. Oh, good. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, I hope you understand talking about this, that I've never advised somebody to get divorced and won't. But listen, brethren, things happen. Even in the case of fornication, try to reconcile it, okay? Right? But there's just a lot of things that have to fold in here. Now, just let me establish this. Verse 8. Let's go back all the way to verse 1 just for the moment. I'll skip some in a second. Now, concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, back in Proverbs 6, that is definitively connected with fornication. Verse 2. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife. So, have your own wife. Verse 8. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I, Paul, apparently not married. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. If you're unmarried or if you're a widow, you can marry. Unto the married, command yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. Is that plain? Husbands and wives are not supposed to depart from one another, right? That was enthusiastic. I just wanted to confirm that you know that that's what I believe. Verse 11, but an if she depart, let her remain unmarried. Now then, plainly, she's supposed to come back to her husband. If they have a split, if there's a separation, she's supposed to come back to her husband, right? But what did it call her in that verse? It called her unmarried. Did you notice that? Just fold that into your thinking too, would you please? Verse 11. Plainly, God's will is for them to get back together. Still calls her unmarried. Verse 11. Or be reconciled to her husband. Let not the husband put away his wife. Talking about just don't you be putting them away and taking them up and so on and so forth. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not. Now don't get confused there. Yet to the rest speak I, not the Lord. He's saying I don't have a definitive word from God at this point. But let me ask you this. Is this scripture? Okay, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. You know what you have there? You have Paul saying, I don't have a definitive word from God, but here's what I think. And since this is Scripture, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, God blessed Paul's thoughts, and that's Scripture now. And that's right. It's inspired. And so he says, but the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, she's not saved, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. I'm not sure all that that means, but apparently there would be some blessings and some elements of sanctification. Certainly, unless he gets saved, he's not saved, right? But there's some element of sanctification that happens by somebody marrying into somebody else that's saved, that God will honor in some ways their marriage and perhaps their home in a way that he wouldn't if they were just both lost. I don't know what else to draw. Do you? It may mean more. Verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. Well, that's interesting. Then children that are born to entirely lost parents, both parties, are unclean. That they're not holy. You say, what does it involve? A child that's either in a mixed marriage or in a saved home, what is the definition then for holy as opposed to being unclean? I'm not quite sure that I know. I've contemplated whether there might, and this would be strictly contemplation, projection, I've contemplated whether that answers something for whether, say, when you have a child that is in a lost home that dies young before the age of accountability, and that child is safe, right? No matter where he's born, he's safe, he's going to go to heaven. But is he in the body of Christ? Probably not. Not unless there's a dispensational exception. Except a man be born again, he's not in the bride of Christ. It makes me wonder if there's some standing that the child has being born into a mixed home where at least one parent is saved or both parents are saved that might change his status if the rapture happens when he's young or if he dies when he's young. I'm not teaching that as doctrine. I'm simply suggesting that I've thought about it. That doesn't make it doctrine. Right? Otherwise, that's fine. You tell me what it means when you get a chance. Anyway, verse 15. But if the unbelieving depart. Now, so far, I would have... Somebody believes not is lost. I would say that. The other possibility is, but if the unbelieving, somebody that isn't actively believing at the moment, somebody that is saved and was once serving God but then flakes out and goes a whoremongering, is that person still believing? I'm not asking whether he was a believer and is saved. I'm asking if he is still believing. You might be able to make a case for that. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. And watch, a brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases. If you question what bondage is, if you're married, you're bound. If you're married, you're in bonds. Hopefully they're pleasant. But I prove that. Look in verse 27. Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. So you can be loosed from a wife. Right? Okay, folks. Here's what we have definitive. If you're married and your husband or wife dies, you can remarry. In my view, without any conscience. If there's fornication involved, your legal right is to marry somebody else. I believe if the unbelieving departs, it's desertion that you're free to marry. Now here's the thing. There's a lot of stuff that's not addressed. Did you know that sexual child abuse is not even addressed in any part of the Bible, as far as I can find? As far as I can find, there are no stipulations. There's not even an acknowledgement that it even existed of sexual child abuse. Now, you can argue, I think, that that would be fornication. But that's not addressed. Is what happens when a woman is pounded into the ground repeatedly, or the husband, if he's really wimpy, by an abusive wife or husband? And, you know, it goes on and on and on. And one day the doctor says, if you get beaten up one more time, you're going to be a vegetable. Is there ever a time to pull a plug? You don't have a scriptural basis for it, as far as I can see. But if somebody makes a decision and remarries, and they come to our church and they're Bible believers, and they put it up behind them, and they're living for Jesus Christ fully and wholly, and they're, you know, more than capable of teaching a Sunday school class, and they're trustworthy, they can teach my Sunday school class, just for the record. Okay? Some brethren would say, absolutely, positively not. The guy could never be a deacon. In fact, if she's gone through that, he could never be a deacon. I don't believe that. Just for the record. Questions or comments? Yes, sir, Paul?